Christ, Incarnation.
The God-man, Christ Jesus. It was a new and startling doctrine, when first preached to heathen sages, that God would take humanity into so intimate a connection with himself as really and truly to be man and God in the same person. But it is a great doctrine which must be received by you, or else you cannot receive Christ. Our Master will not be satisfied with the acknowledgement that his character is lovely, his doctrine pure, and his moral teaching super excellent. He will not be content with your admission that he is a prophet greater than any prophet, whoever came before or after him. He will not rest satisfied with your admission that he is a teacher sent from heaven, and being who, on account of his virtues, is now peculiarly exalted in heaven. All this is true, but it is not the whole truth. You must also believe that he who, as man, was born of the Virgin, was dandled upon her lap at Bethlehem, was as God, none other than the everlasting Lord, without beginning of days or end of years. You do not receive Christ in very deed and truth unless you believe in his real humanity and actual Godhead. Indeed, what is there for you to receive if you do not receive this truth? The Savior who is not divine can be no Savior for us. How can a mere man, however eminent, deliver his fellows from sins such as yours and mine? How can he bear the burden of our guilt any more than we can ourselves bear it? If there be nothing more in him than in any other singularly virtuous man, an angel would stagger beneath the load of human criminality. And much more would this be the case with even a perfect man, if such an one could be found. It needed those mighty shoulders, which bear the earth's huge pillars up, to sustain the weight of human sin, and carry it into the wilderness of forgetfulness. So in order to be saved by him, you must receive Christ as being God as well as man. John calls him the Word, or the Speech of God. God in nature has revealed himself, as it were, inarticulately and indistinctly. But in his Son he has revealed himself as a man declares his inmost thoughts by distinct and intelligible speech. Jesus is to the Father what speech is to us. He is the unfolding of the Father's thoughts, the revelation of the Father's heart. He that has seen Christ has seen the Father. Wouldst thou have me see thee? Said Socrates, and speak. For speech reveals the man. Wouldst thou see God? Listen to Christ, for he is God's word, revealing the very heart of deity. Lest, however, we should imagine Jesus to be a mere utterance, simply a word spoken, and then forgotten, John is specially careful that we should know that Jesus is a real and true person. Therefore he tells us that the divine word, of whose fullness we have received, is most assuredly God. No language can be more distinct and explicit than that which John uses concerning Jesus. He ascribes to him the eternity which belongs alone to God. In the beginning was the Word. He peremptorily claims divinity for him. The Word was God. He ascribes to him creative power. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He ascribes to him self-existence, which is the essential characteristic of God. In him was life. He claims for him a nature peculiar to God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And he says that the Word is the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. No writer could be more definite in the expressions he uses, and beyond all questions he sets forth the true and proper deity of that Blessed One, whom we all must receive if we would obtain eternal salvation. Yet John does not fail to set forth that our Lord was also man. He says, the Word was made flesh, not merely assumed manhood, but was made flesh, made not merely man, as to his nobler part, his soul, but man as to his flesh, his lower element. Our Lord was not a phantom, but one who, as John declares in his first epistle, could be seen and heard and touched and handled. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled with the sons of men. A carpenter shed his lowly refuge in the caves and mountains of the earth, his midnight resort in his afterlife. He dwelt among sinners and sufferers, among mourners and mortals.
himself completing his citizenship among us by becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Thus, while he is so august a person that heaven and earth tremble at the majesty of his presence, yet he is so humble a person that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. The God-man, a miracle of power and love. Have you ever thought of the miracle of power displayed in the Lord's fashioning a human body capable of union with Godhead? Our Lord Jesus Christ was incarnate in a body, which was truly a human body, but yet which was in some wondrous way specially prepared to sustain the indwelling of deity. Contact with God is terrible. He looketh on the earth, and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills, and they smoke. He puts his feet on Paran, and it melts. And Sinai dissolves in flames of fire at his presence. So strongly was this truth inwrought into the minds of the earthly saints that they said no man can see God's face and live. And yet here was a manhood which did not merely see the face of God, but which was inhabited by a deity. What a wonderful human frame was this which could abide the presence of Jehovah. Paul represents our Savior when he cometh into the world as saying to his Father, "A body hast thou prepared me." That was indeed a body which was miraculously wrought. That holy thing was a special product of the Holy Spirit's supernatural power. It was a body like our own, with nerves as sensitive and muscles as readily strained, with every organization as delicately fashioned as our own, yet God was in it. O man, Christ Jesus, how couldst thou bear the deity within thee? We know not how it was, but God knoweth. Let us adore this hiding of the Almighty in human weakness, this comprehending of the incomprehensible, this revealing of the invisible, the localization of the omnipresent. Human language cannot adequately set forth this unutterable truth. Suffice it to say that the divine power was wonderfully seen in the continued existence of the materialism of Christ's body, which else had been consumed by such a wondrous contact with divinity as was manifested in Emmanuel, God with us. Christ took upon him our nature in the fullest sense possible. His body contained everything that makes up a human body: flesh, blood, bone, mind, heart, soul, memory, imagination, judgment, everything that naturally belongs to a rational man. Jesus of Nazareth was a man of men, the model representative man. Think not of him as a deified man any more than you would dare to regard him as a humanized God or demigod. Do not confound the natures that were united in him, nor divide the person in whom they were so marvelously blended. He is but one person, yet as truly man as he is very God of very God. As you think of this truth, say, "He who sits on the throne is such as I am, sin alone excepted." O joy, there sitteth in our flesh, upon a throne of light, one of a human mother born, and perfect Godhead bright. Behold what manner of love God hath bestowed upon us, that he should espouse our nature. For never had he so united himself with any creature before. His tender mercy had ever been over all his works, but they were so distinct from himself that an immeasurable distance separated the Creator from his creatures so far as existence and relationship are concerned. The Lord had made many noble intelligences, principalities, and powers, of whom we know but little. We do not even know what those four living creatures may be who are nearest the eternal presence, but he had never allied himself with any of them by actual union with his person. But lo, he has joined himself to man, that creature who was made to suffer death by reason of his sin. God has come into union with man, therefore we may feel sure that he loves him with amazing love, that he has great thoughts of good towards him. If a king's son doth marry a member of a rebel race, then we may be certain that there are prospects of reconciliation, pardon, and restoration for that race. There must be in the great heart of the Divine One wondrous thoughts of pity and condescending love for guilty sinners, or he would never have deigned to take human nature into union with himself. Let us sound the loud cymbals of delight and thanksgiving, for the incarnation bodes good to our race. As God has taken manhood into union with himself, then God will feel for man. He will have pity upon him. He will remember that he is dust. He will have compassion upon his infirmities and sicknesses. You know how truly and graciously it is so, for that same Jesus who was born of a woman at Bethlehem is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, having been in all points tempted like as we are. Such intimate, practical sympathy would not have belonged to our great high priest if he had not become man. Not even though he is divine could he have been perfectly in sympathy with us if he had not also become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. The captain of our salvation could only be made perfect through sufferings, and to this end it was needful that he should become a partaker of flesh and blood. And now the Son of God can fully sympathize with men, because he is one with them in everything except sin. All fullness in the God-man. In Christ Jesus there is all fullness, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. In him there is everything that is essential to deity, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. There is also in him the fullness of perfect manhood, for that Godhead was revealed in him bodily. Partaker of flesh and blood, made in all things like unto his brethren, there was nothing lacking that was necessary to the perfection of humankind in him. There is a fullness of atoning efficacy in his blood, for the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. There is a fullness of justifying righteousness in his life, for there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There is a fullness of divine prevalence in his plea, for he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. There is a fullness of victory in his death, for as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, a devil. There is a fullness of efficacy in his resurrection from the dead, for by it we are begotten again unto a lively hope, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. There is a fullness of triumph in his ascension, for when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. There is in Christ Jesus a fullness of blessings unspeakable, unknown, a fullness of grace to pardon, of grace to regenerate, of grace to sanctify, of grace to preserve, and of grace to perfect. There is in him a fullness at all times, a fullness by day and a fullness by night, a fullness of comfort in affliction, a fullness of guidance and prosperity, a fullness of every divine attribute of wisdom, of power, of love, a fullness which it is impossible to survey or to explore. There is in him everything summed up in a grand total, as Paul says in writing to the Ephesians, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. In vain we strive to recount the holy wonder. This is a theme which would exhaust an angel's powers. The fullness which resides in Jesus our head, and ever abides to answer our need. We may realize a little what a fullness this must be, when we think of the multitude which no man can number, all of whom have received of his fullness, grace upon grace. There is not one of them who has received only a little grace. They are all, as Rutherford has it, drowned debtors to his mercy, or as we might put it, over head and ears in debt to him. They are so indebted that they will never fully know how much they owe to their Lord, but they feel that an eternal song will not be too long for the expression of their grateful praise. Christ's fullness is an abiding fullness. John says, of his fullness have we all received. Yet he calls it a fullness still, for it never becomes any less, however many may partake of it. It was a fullness before a single sinner came to it to receive pardon. It was a fullness before a solitary saint and learn to drink of that river, the streams whereof make glad the church of the living God. And now after myriads and even millions of blood-redeemed souls have partaken of this life-given stream, it is just as overflowing as ever. We are accustomed to say that, if a child takes a cup full of water from the sea, it is just as full as it was before. But that is not literally true. There must be just so much less of water in the ocean. But it is literally true of Christ, that when we have not only taken out cups full, for our needs are too great to be satisfied with such small quantities, when we have taken out oceans full of grace, and we need as much as that to carry us to heaven, there is actually as much grace left in him as there was before we came to him. Although we have drawn upon the exchequer of his love to an extent so boundless that we cannot comprehend it, yet there is as much mercy and grace left in Christ as there was before we began to draw from it. It is a fullness still, after all the saints have received of it. There is also an abiding fullness of truth in Christ. After you have heard it for 50 years, you see more of its fullness than you did at first. Other things weary the ear sooner or later. I will defy any man to hold together a large congregation year after year with any subject but Christ Jesus. You might attract hearers for a time. You might charm them with the discoveries of science or with the beauties of poetry, or his oratory might be of so high an order that he might for a while draw the multitudes who have itching ears, but they would in time turn away and say, "This is no longer to be endured. We know all he has to tell us." All music but that of heaven becomes wearisome before long. But oh, if the minstrel doth play upon the celestial harp, though he keepeth his fingers always among its golden strings, and be but poor and unskilled to handle an instrument so divine, yet the melody of Jesus' name, and the sweet harmony of all his acts and attributes, will hold his listeners by the ears, and thrill their hearts, as not beside can do. The theme of Jesus' love is inexhaustible. Though preachers have dwelt upon it century after century, its freshness and fullness still remain. 'Tis Christ. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Section 12. Appearance in the Temple. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Section 13, Sojourn into Egypt. When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and called my son out of Egypt. Hosea 11, verse 1.
Christ incarnate, his knowledge is sin. He who came to save men is no other than God. Therefore, he is capable of viewing sin from God's standpoint, and of understanding what was due to God because of man's sin. By embracing his Godhead to his manhood, he was capable in his twofold nature of sustaining pangs which humanity could not have endured apart from Godhead, and of receiving into his infinite mind a sight of sin and a horror concerning it, such as no finite mind ever could have endured. You think, perhaps, that you comprehend sin, but you cannot do anything of the kind. It is an evil too monstrous for the human mind fully to know its height and depth, its length and breadth. But Christ, who is God incarnate, fully knew what sin meant. He had plumbed it to the very bottom and knew how deep it was. He had gazed upon it and felt all the horror of its unrighteousness, ingratitude, and turpitude. Its sinfulness struck his sinless mind with all its awful force, and overwhelmed his holy soul with a horror which none but he could bear. He was in all respects perfect, and therefore had no need to die on his own account. It behoved him to suffer not because he was the Son of God or the Son of Man, but because he was the Redeemer, the Sponsor, the Surety, the Substitute of men. When I have felt the burden of my sin, I confess that I have at times felt as if it were too great to be taken away by any conceivable power. But on the other hand, when I have seen the excellence of my Master's person, the perfection of his manhood, the glory of his Godhead, the wondrous intensity of his anguish, the solid value of his obedience, I have felt as if my sin were too little a thing to need so vast a sacrifice. I felt like John Hyatt, who, when dying, said that he could not only trust Christ with his own soul, but that he could trust him with a million souls if he had them. Were my sins greater than they are, and God forbid they should be, were my sense of them 10,000 times more vivid than it is, and I could wish I had a more clear and humbling consciousness of my own iniquity, yet even then I know that my Lord and Master is a greater Savior than I am a sinner. Writing to the Hebrews concerning Christ's incarnation, the Apostle Paul says, "Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It was he against whom the sin had been committed. It was he who will be the judge of the quick and the dead, who appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Is there not great comfort in that fact? He appeared, sinner, to save you. God appeared to put away sin. Lost one, to find you, the great shepherd has appeared. Your case is not hopeless, for he has appeared. Had anybody else in God undertaken the task of putting away sin, it could never have been accomplished, but it can be accomplished now, for he who appeared is the one with whom nothing is impossible. Christ did not come as an amateur Savior trying an experiment on his own account. He came as a chosen mediator, ordained of God for the tremendous task. He is no unauthorized individual who of his own accord alone stepped into the gap without orders from heaven. No, but he appeared whom the Father had from eternity, chosen for the great task, and whom he had commissioned and sent to perform it. His very name, Christ, tells us of his anointing for this service. He could not sit in heaven and accomplish this great work of our salvation. With all reverence to the blessed Son of God, we can truly say that he could not have saved us if he had kept his throne and not left the courts of glory. So he appeared on earth in human form. He made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne.
They shall come.
But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins.
Christ incarnate, the sinner's only hope. There was no hope for any sinner unless the Son of God himself should save him. But the Apostle Paul, writing to his son Timothy, says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." You may measure the depth of our danger by the glory of the person of him who undertook to deliver us from it. It is the Son of God whom angels worship, who has come to save sinners. It must be a deep destruction from which only God himself could rescue man. When Christ came into the world, observe how he had to be equipped for his service, and from his equipment learn the sternness of his task. He must be Jesus, a Savior, and then he must also be Christ, anointed for the work. He must come with authority divine, and the Spirit of God must rest upon him to qualify him for the great undertaking. For Paul saith not simply that Jesus came into the world, but Christ Jesus, the anointed Savior, came that he might save. Is this divine equipment was needed, then surely the state of man was a grievous one. Note also that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The fall of man was so terrible that if he was to be delivered from its effects, Christ Jesus must come right down into the place of our ruin. He must come to the dunghill that he might lift us out of it. God in heaven said, "Let there be light," and the darkness fled before him. But Christ Jesus must needs come into the world to save sinners. Down into this polluted creation the eternal Creator must himself descend. He cannot save us sinners, so great is our ruin, unless he becomes incarnate and takes upon himself our nature. And being here, think how dreadful must be our ruin when we see that Christ cannot return to heaven saying it is finished until first of all he dies. That sacred head must be crowned with thorns. Those eyes must be closed in the darkness of death. That body must be pierced even to its heart, and then must lie in the grave a chill, cold corpse, ere man can be redeemed. And all that shame and suffering and death were but the outer shell of what the Savior suffered, for he endured the fierceness of his Father's wrath against sin, and bare such a load as would have crushed the whole race of men eternally, had they been left to bear it. O sinner, you are awfully lost. You are infinitely lost, since it needs an infinite Savior to present the atonement of his own body in order to save sinners from the penalty and power and consequences of their sin. This is the truth which is conveyed to us by the faithful saying which is worthy of all acceptation. May the Holy Ghost write it on our heart. There is one thing which should be sure to hold, as though spellbound, the attention of every trembling sinner. It is this: the Christ of God, who in the end of the world has appeared, did not come to deny the fact of human sin or to propagate a philosophy which might make sin seem harmless or to define it as a mere mistake or perhaps as a calamity, but by no means as a hell-deserving crime. I am sure that every sensitive conscience would loathe such teaching. It could yield no comfort whatever to a soul which had felt sin to be exceeding sinful. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to help you to forget your sin. He has not come to furnish you with a cloak with which to cover it. He has not appeared that he might so strengthen your minds, as some men would have you believe, that you may learn to laugh at your iniquities and defy the consequences thereof. For no such reason has the Son of God descended from heaven to earth. He has come not to lull you into a false peace, not to whisper consolation, which would turn out to be delusive in the end, but to give you a real deliverance from sin by putting it away, and so to bring you a true peace in which you may safely rejoice. For if sin be put away, then peace is lawful. Then rest of spirit becomes not only a blessing which we may enjoy, but which we must enjoy, and which the more we shall enjoy it, the better shall we please our God. O sinner, the good tidings that we bring to you in the gospel are not the mere glitter of a hope that will delude you at the last. Not a present balm for the woe you feel, but a real cure for all your ills. A sure and certain deliverance from all the danger that now hangs over you.
The gospel is centered in God's Son. He is our Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. For it is a matter of history that our Lord was a descendant of Judah. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his ancestor David. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed.
Christ incarnate, the pledge of deliverance. When God takes manhood into union with himself in this matchless way, it must mean blessing to man. God cannot intend to destroy that race which he thus weds unto himself. Such a marriage as this between mankind and God must foretell peace. War and destruction are never thus predicted. God incarnate in Bethlehem, to be adored by shepherds, augurs nothing but peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. O ye sinners who tremble at the thought of the divine wrath, as well you may, lift up your heads with joyful pardon and favor, for God must be full of grace and mercy to that race which he so distinguishes above all others by taking it into union with himself. Be of good cheer, O men of woman born, and expect untold blessings, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. If you look at rivers, you can often tell by their color whence they have come and the soil over which they have flowed. Those which flow from melting glaciers can be recognized at once. There is a text concerning a heavenly river, which you will understand if you look at it in this light. John in the Revelation says concerning the angel, "He showed me a pure river of water of light, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." Where the throne is jointly occupied by God and the appointed mediator, the incarnate God, the once bleeding Lamb, then the river that flows from it must be a river not of molten lava of devouring wrath, but of the water of life. The consequences of Christ's incarnation must be pleasant, profitable, saving, and ennobling to the sons of men. They include, among other blessings, a pledge of our deliverance. We are a fallen race. We are sunken in the mire. We are sold under sin, in bondage and in slavery to Satan. But if God comes to our race and espouses our nature, why then it must be because he has resolved to retrieve our fall. It cannot be possible for the gates of hell to enclose those who have God with them. Slaves under sin and bondsmen beneath the law, hearken to the trump of Jubilee. For one has come among you, born of a woman, made under the law, who is also the mighty God pledged to set you free. He is a Savior and a great one. He is able to save, for he is almighty, and he is pledged to do it. For he has entered the lists on our behalf and put on the harness for the battle. The champion of his people is one who will not fail nor be discouraged. The victory over all their foes shall be fully won. Jesus coming down from heaven is a pledge that he will take his people up to heaven. His taking our nature is a seal of our being lifted up to stand before his throne. Were it an angel who had interposed on our behalf, we might have some fears as to the result of the conflict. Were it a mere man who had espoused our cause, we might go beyond fear and sit down in despair. But as God has actually taken manhood into union with himself, let us ring the bells of heaven and be full of glad thanksgiving. There must be brighter and happier days in store for us. There must be salvation for man. There must be glory to God now that we have God with us. Let us bask in the beams of the Son of Righteousness, who now has risen upon us, a light to lighten the Gentiles and to be the glory of his people Israel. Israel.
Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ.
The incarnation, the heart of the gospel. God had made many visits to men before Christ's incarnation, but the most wonderful visit of all was when he came to tarry here some 33 years to work out our salvation. What but tender mercy, heart mercy, intense mercy could bring the great God to visit us so closely that he actually assumed our nature?
Kings may, for various reasons, visit their subjects, but they do not think of taking upon themselves their poverty, their sickness, or their sorrow. They could not if they would, and they would not if they could. But our divine Lord, when He came hither, took upon Him our flesh. O children, the Lord so visited you as to become a babe and then a child, who dwelt with His parents, and was subject unto them, and grew in stature as you must do. O working men, the Lord so visited you as to become the carpenter's son, and to know all about your toil and your weariness, aye, even to hunger and faintness. O sons of men, Jesus Christ has so visited you that He has assumed your nature, and taken your sicknesses, and borne your infirmities and your iniquities too. This is a kind of visit such as none could have thought of making, save our infinitely tender and merciful Savior. Christ Jesus, the God-man, is our next of kin, a brother born for adversity. In all our affliction He is afflicted. He is tenderness itself toward us. He did not come to earth just to pay us a passing visit, but He dwelt among us in this world of sin and sorrow. The great Prince entered our abode. What if I call it this hut and hovel, wherein our poor humanity finds its home for a season? This little planet of ours was made to burn with a superior light. Among its sister stars, while the Creator sojourned here in human form, He trod the acres of Samaria and traversed the hills and vales of Judea. He went about doing good. He mingled among men with scarcely any reservation, although through His purity He was separate from sinners as to His character. Yet He was a visitor of all men. He was found eating bread with a Pharisee, which perhaps is a more wonderful thing than when He received sinners and ate with them. A fallen woman was not too far gone in sin for Him to sit on the curb of the well and talk to her, nor were any of the poor and ignorant too mean for Him to care for them. His visit to us was of the most intimate kind. He disdained no man's lowliness. He turned aside from no man, however sinful he might be. But remember that He visited us, not merely to look upon us and to talk with us and to teach us and set us a high and divine example, but He so visited us that He took upon Himself our condemnation, that He might deliver us from it. He was made a curse for us, as it is written, "Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." He took our debts upon Him that He might pay them, minting His own heart to create the coinage. He gave Himself for us, which is more than if I said He gave His blood and His life for us. His own self He gave for us. So graciously did He visit us that He took away with Him our ill and left only good behind. He did not come into our nature and yet keep Himself reserved from all the consequences of our sin, nor come into our world and yet maintain a status superior to that of the usual denizens of it. But He came to be a man among men, and to bear all that train of woes which had fallen upon human nature through His departure from the ways of God. Our Lord so visited us as to become our surety, our substitute, our ransom. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and the Lord hath laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. This was wonderful, tender mercy on His part. It excels all human conception and language. If for the first time you had heard of the visit of the incarnate God to this world, you would be struck with a wonder which would last throughout all eternity, that God Himself should really condescend to such a deed as this. This is the heart of the gospel, the incomparable fact of the incarnation of the Son of God, His dwelling upon the earth, and His presentation of Himself as a sacrifice unto God. Since God has visited us, not in the form of a judge executing vengeance, nor as an angel with a flame and sword, but in the gentle person of the lowliest of the lowly, who said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me," we are herein made to see the tender mercy of our God. Nothing could be more gracious than the divine appearance upon earth of the man of sorrows.
And in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and wondered what his greeting meant. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end."
The incarnation and our sonship. The Lord Jesus Christ has come in human flesh that His people might receive the adoption of sons. What does this expression mean?
Why, to feel,
now I am under the mastery of love as a dear child who is both loved and loving. I go in and out of my Father's house, not as a casual servant, called into work and paid by the day or the week, but as a child at home. I'm not looking for hire as a servant, for I am ever with my Father, and all that He has is mine. My God is my Father, and the light of His countenance makes me glad. I am not afraid of Him, but I delight in Him, and nothing can separate me from Him. I feel towards Him that perfect love which casteth out fear, and I rejoice to be owned as His child. Try and enter into that blessed experience if you are indeed a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, for this is why He has come in the flesh, on purpose that you, His people, may be to the full the adopted children of the Lord, receiving and enjoying all the privileges which sonship secures to you. Then, next, exercise your heirship. One who is a son, and who knows that he is the heir of all his father's estates, does not pine in poverty, nor act like a beggar. He looks upon everything that his father possesses as being his own. He regards his father's wealth as making him rich. He does not feel that he is stealing if he takes what his father has made to be his own, but he makes free with it. I wish believers would make free with the promises and blessings of their God. Help yourselves to all that He has laid up in store for you, for no good thing will the Lord withhold from you if you walk uprightly. All things are yours. You only need to use the hand of faith, and so take possession of them. If you appropriate a promise of your father's, it will not be pilfering. You may take it boldly and say, "This is mine." Your adoption into the family of God brings with it large rights. Be not slow to claim them. Paul writes to the Romans, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Among men, sons are only heirs in anticipation so long as their fathers are alive. They only become heirs in possession when their fathers are dead. But our Father in heaven lives, yet we have the full privileges of heirship in Him even now. The Lord Jesus Christ was made of a woman on purpose, that His dear people might at once enter into their heirship. You ought to feel a sweet joy in the perpetual relationship which is now established between you and God, for Jesus is still your brother. You have been adopted by God, and He has never canceled that adoption yet. There is such a thing as regeneration, but there is not such a thing as a life then received dying out. If you are born unto God, you are born unto God. The stars may turn to coals, and the sun and moon may become clots of blood, but he that is born of God has a life within him which can never end. He is God's child, and God's child he shall be forever. Therefore let him walk at large like a child, an heir, a prince of the blood royal of heaven, who bears a relationship to the Lord which neither time nor eternity can ever destroy.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship, in which they absurdly exercise themselves, would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.